prayerful consideration is from futility to utility, rooted and grounded for growth. And this will be a two-part message, so we're not going to finish everything this morning, but the proposition is simply this. We want to be sure to heed Paul's warning about no longer being children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Our aim is to properly exegete Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, and to expose how major religions of this world are not congruent with New Testament doctrine. Now, first we're going to have to go back to school and define some terms. Is that okay, church? You see, to exegete is to spend some time to draw out the text and all that the truth that's in it. To exegete is the science of preaching. To say it another way, to craft your message with proper hermeneutics, with contextual accuracy, with authorial intent. Now, exposition, on the other hand, is the art of crafting the exegesis. To exposit is to expose, to make visible, to make known. This is what Jesus did in his ministry. To show something for what it really is. To shed light on a subject. It has been said that the exegete is like a diver bringing up pearls from the ocean bed. And the expositor is like the jeweler who arrays them in orderly fashion at Carson Perry Scott. To make a text of Scripture say what you want it to say is not to exegete. That's imposition. Literally, it's eisegesis. The process called exegesis begins with using good translations, paying attention to grammar, paying attention to the genre of Scripture, the form of words and the common usage, to focus on the author, the recipient of the text, the reason for the writing, and how it was heard by the original recipients. Not all hermeneutical methods are equal. Here in the Churches of Christ, we subscribe to what's called traditional hermeneutics. And all that is a big word for saying Scripture should interpret Scripture. So if you've got a problem with one Scripture, if it's not quite clear, guess what? You can go to another Scripture. Because in the Lord's church, no point of doctrine hangs on one Scripture. It's precept upon what? Precept. For example, an exegetical examination of Acts chapter 2, verse 5, identifies that some men spoke in tongues other than their own, meaning they spoke other languages. The hermeneutical consideration reveals that these men were simply fulfilling prophecy in that they were speaking in different languages to a diverse group. Now, some of our Pentecostal friends may disagree with us, but the direct application of this verse for today does not exist. We don't have a need today to speak in tongues. You see, all God was doing was reversing what happened at the Tower of Babylon. Do you remember at the Tower of Babel what happened? They decided they were going to get to God on their own terms. And they were going to build a tower to reach all the way up to what? Heaven. And the people were together in this thing. And God came down and took a look at what they were doing. And to stop them, what did he do? He confused their language because their purposes were not right. They were together. He said, behold, they're together and they can do all things. They were together, but their aim, their purpose was not legit. So what did God do? God scattered their languages. He confused their languages. So they would go spread across the earth and be fruitful and multiply. That's what God wanted man to do. So what happened on Pentecost? God turned this thing around. He brought all the languages together, and everybody heard in their own language. It's like, let's go look at Romans 1, if you will, verse 13. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. I want to make sure you understand these terms. So let's make a practical application. And if one of the brethren has that, could you read the first part of that verse for me? In the King James. God will not have you ignorant, brethren. Now, sisters, if you take that verse and go, you know what? I don't think I want to get married because the Lord said over in Romans 1:13, I will not have you ignorant, brethren. Would that be a proper application of the text? No, you'd be twisting God's word, right? All right. Now, Ephesians has been called the crown of Paul's writings, the queen of epistles. It may be one of his most influential letters that he's written. Few writings have more profound effect on us than the book of Ephesians. Most Christians have never prayed for some of the things that Paul prayed for in the first couple of chapters. Consider the things that Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that their eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that they would know the exceeding greatness of him toward those who believe. There's some powerful, powerful stuff over in the book of Ephesians. So to properly exegete this text, let's consider the contextual setting. Is it all right if I paint a picture for your sanctified imaginations? Is that all right? Now, the place of this writing is Rome, which is the same for Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians. It was written while Paul was in prison. And Tychicus is the bearer of the letter, according to chapter 6. Now, this letter does not refer to any specific controversy like some of his other letters. Remember the book of Corinthians? Practically every chapter is a condemnation about what they're doing, right? If you want to see a good soap opera, just go in your Bible and flip over to 1 Corinthians. Pick any chapter you want, and you'll find some crazy things. You'll even find a man who had his father's what? His father's wife. Now, if I walked in here with my mother hand in hand and was French kissing her, I don't think you'd be so calm and reserved right now, would you? You might have a problem with it, right? Well, these were the kinds of things that were going on at the church at Corinth. So if you consider that in context, it's amazing that the church at Ephesus, there's really no controversy that he's dealing with. There's no people that he's identifying with personally, even though he was there for 3 years in the city of Ephesus. The likelihood is that this letter was copied and sent to all the neighboring churches. What do we know about the city of Ephesus? We know that it was the capital of the Roman proconsular Asia. It was originally a Greek colony. It was a free city, and it enjoyed to a great extent the right to self-govern under the Romans. It essentially had a democratic constitution. In other words, Ephesus wasn't very much different from where we are right now, if you get what I'm saying. Ephesus was a commercial city. It was political. It was a religious center. It was a major trading center. It ranked way up there with Alexandria and Antioch. Kind of like Chicago ranks way up there, amen? Hopefully everybody said amen on that because you live in Chicago, right? I heard someone say it's a sad dog that won't wag his own tail. Now, we also know about some pagan temple being in Ephesus, right? What was the name of that temple? Who was it for? Diana. Great is Diana of the what? Ephesians. Remember they were hollering that for a couple hours? Like they had lost their minds? See, that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And because of that, there was a lot of money to be made in Ephesus from people selling trinkets and other religious items. There was a lot of voodoo and black magic going on in Ephesus. So Paul had his hands filled when he was dealing with that church there. But Paul had some good results out of his missionary journey there because a great number of Jews and Greeks were converted. The gospel through Ephesus was spread throughout all Asia. Even some of the exorcists wanted to work miracles in the name of Jesus. And they confessed Jesus publicly and they burned up their superstitious books. And then there was a recession. So you thought recessions just started in 2009. Ephesus went through a recession. You know why? Because they weren't selling them trinkets like they used to. It caused no little uproar in the city. But Paul warns the church to guard against heresy and false teaching. We remember that from Acts chapter 20. What is the theme? The theme is God's eternal purpose to establish and complete his body, which is the church of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, is the theme of Ephesians. That's why I believe you and I, as members of the Lord's church, should find this book very important and dear to us. Every believer, according to the book of Ephesians, is placed in Christ. And the body of Christ is built upon the all-sufficiency of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Everything is summed up in the 10th verse where he says, summing up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. The key thought of Ephesians is gathering all things in Jesus Christ. The world has a radically depraved idea of what unity is. It is contrary to God's word. Now, we know the first couple of chapters, and I'm going to come down our street in a minute. The first couple of chapters deal with some doctrinal matters about Christianity and faith in Jesus. It deals with our spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. But the second half of the book, which is what we're dealing with this morning, chapters 4, 5, and 6, deal with some practical principles about Christianity. And that's what we need here today. We need some practical principles that we can apply to our daily walk. Amen? So let's flip back to Ephesians 4 and 1, if you will. And I want you to follow along silently as I read aloud in your red Bibles. How many of you have red Bibles? Raise them in the air. Red Bibles. Not the color red, the Bible you read, R-E-A-D, red Bibles. Ah, more hands. All right, very good. Shake the bills out, get the birth certificate out. All right, some people might have to dust it off now. Are we ready? All right, Ephesians 4 and 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, you might ask the question, if the scripture reading is on verses 13 and 14, why are we reading the first couple of verses? Because if you take 13 and 14 out of chapter 4, what you end up with is a whole lot of stuff that's missing. And there's some good things in there that you don't want to have missing in your understanding. Amen? It reminds me of a story of a little boy who wanted $100 very much. So what he did is he prayed for 2 weeks, and then nothing happened. So what he decided to do was he was going to write a letter to God requesting $100. And when the post office received the letter addressed to God, USA, they didn't really know what to do with the letter. So you know what they did? They sent it to the White House. And then the president was so impressed, he instructed his secretary to send the little boy a $5 bill. He said that should look like a large sum of money to one so young. The boy was delighted with the $5 bill, and he immediately began to sit down and write a thank you note to God, which read, "Dear God, thank you for sending me the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you had to send it through Washington, D.C. And as usual, the government deducted 95%. See, sometimes if you miss something, it makes all the difference, right? So if we don't look at verse 13 and 14 through the lens of the preceding verses, we're going to miss some things. Amen? Now, verse 1, Paul talks about being a prisoner of the Lord. And he talks about walking worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. What is this calling that I've been called? You've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light. You've been called from sin to holiness. You've been called from the devil's camp to the Savior's camp. Amen? You are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And now you've got to be on your J-O-B. That spells what? Job. And what is our job? Not rhetorical. Is it all right if they talk to me, Brother Elder? Okay. What is your job? Spread the gospel. Let your light shine. Glorify God in your flesh. That's your J-O-B. And you've got to make your calling and your election sure. Now, if you go over to 1 Peter, he gives you some things that help you make your calling and election sure. They're called the Christian virtues. Add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge temperance. And then at the end of that passage, he says, if you have these things and abound in them, then the angels are going to roll out a big red carpet for you to come on in. Is that all right? In verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness. These are characteristics of walking worthy in the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll do what? He will lift you up. That's what differentiates you from the world, your humility. The world has an attitude that they don't need God because pride tells them, I can do it by myself. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can be good enough to get to God, just like the Tower of Babel. I can do enough good works to earn my salvation. Someone must have a copy of my sermon. We're, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all long suffering, which is patience, bearing one another in love, meaning put up with one another. Don't give people a piece of your mind. Hold your peace, because you need all the pieces you can keep. Amen? Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep what? Go ahead and say it. The unity of the Spirit in the what? In the bond of peace. You see, faith comes by hearing what? Hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17, which in turn is the sword of the Spirit. In the Lord's church, we've got to speak the same thing, walk by the same rule, be silent where the Bible is silent, speak where the Bible speaks. This is endeavoring to keep the unity. And as God's people, we can't have a basis for unity on anything other than the truth. Where is the truth located? It's in the Word of God. Amen. Recognition of proper authority in religious matters is essential. If I go outside to the stop sign, I know the stop sign means what? It means stop. Now, what if I can't read the stop sign? Am I exempt from stopping? No. And if the policeman is there on the corner, he's still going to give me a what? Ticket. Well, what if I don't feel like stopping? License and registration, right? What if I thought stop meant go? License and registration. What if I just thought it wasn't fair? License and registration. I'm not exempt from obeying the law of the land. Why? Because it's the law of the land. Then why is it when it comes to God's word, we have some other standard that we want to follow? We all have a different standard that we want to follow. You see, there's a divine standard of unity discussed in Ephesians 4:4-6. And that standard is this: one God, unity in worship. One Lord, Jesus Christ. He's our unity in authority. One faith, not many faiths, but one faith. That's our unity in message. One baptism, that's our unity in practice. One body, that's our unity in organization. One hope, that's our unity in desire. One Spirit, that's our unity in life. Those of us who profess to be churches of Christ, the body of Christ, we all adhere to this divine standard. Amen? So, if I leave Main Street Church of Christ in Evanston, Illinois, and come visit the Stony Island Church of Christ on the south side of Chicago, on the first day of the week, they're going to be doing what? They're going to be worshiping God. How? In spirit and what? In truth. And they're going to give as they have been prospered. They are going to sing from the fruit of their what? Their lips. They are going to pray to the Father. What else are they going to do? They are going to commune on the what? First day of the week, right? And we're going to preach from what? From the Word of God. I might see different people. They might be wearing different things. It might be different faces. But we are all going to be doing what? The same thing. Serving the same Lord. Amen? Now, quickly, let's look at some of the things that the world is doing and contrast contrasted with God's word. Now, Peter even adds another thing to that divine standard in Acts 4:11 and 12. He says there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. What is that new name we've been given? Christian, right? We all wear the name Christian. Man's plea is that one church is as good as what? Another. That they are, they're just different roads all going to the what? Same place. We're all trying to get to the same place. But these are deceptive and illogical arguments that are not congruent with God's word. Make a comparison between the divine standard of unity here in Ephesians with what the world is doing, especially with this quintessential epistle on the Lord's church. Let's compare some of the world's major religions. Brother Burnside, is it okay if I name names? Paul named names. We've got some people practicing Hinduism. Hinduism is an ancient religion originating in India. Hindus believe in reincarnation. The idea that after death, each person will be reborn as a human or as an animal. Raise your hand if you'd like to be reborn as an animal. I didn't think I'd get too many takers on that. We don't find reincarnation anywhere in our Bibles, do we? If you study this thing, you'll see that it's a strange religion. It's not a monotheistic religion where they serve one God. There's many different gods, lower gods, demigods in the Hindu religion. And they understand Jesus as simply a myth, not the way, the truth, and the life. And then centuries after the time of Jesus, a visionary from Arabia named Muhammad had visions which prompted him to establish the religion of what? Islam. He considered himself to be a prophet of Allah. And there's even some radical Islamic groups that practice violence in order to forcibly coerce people into their religion. But in the Bible, Jesus says, I stand at the door, what? Knocking. See, we are free moral agents in God's realm. God doesn't force us to condemnation, nor does he force us to salvation. He loves us so much that he lets us of our own volition make the decision which way to go. We're not robots. He could have programmed us to sit there and just praise him all day long. Glory, glory, glory. But God let us make a choice between right and wrong. And you make this decision on your own whether you're going to follow God. Well, there's Buddhism. A visionary named Gautama Buddha, the son of a rich nobleman, was sheltered by his parents and seeing one day he wandered and observed some things, and he was moved, and he developed a program of right living. And then he traveled around teaching. He also taught reincarnation and karma. And then he talked about how people can become Buddhas or enlightened. And then at the end of life, they become absorbed into the one mind. Buddhas considered Jesus Christ to be a teacher, but they don't consider him to be God in the flesh. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No man comes to the Father except what? By me. Some people are all into astrology. I made a purchase the other day at the store, and I pulled out my credit card and my driver's license, and the clerk said, oh, Gemini. Didn't mean anything to me. I don't really follow astronomy. Do you know what your sign is? You probably do know what it is. Do you care what it is? You're not reading the horoscopes, are you? Okay. I'm making sure I'm in the right place now. See, people who follow astrology believe that they can figure out all of life's problems with an astrological chart. And from the moment of their birth, they can figure out what's going to happen in their life. Astrology assumes that the future can be predicted simply by calculating the position of the sun, moon, and stars in relation to the earth. But the Bible teaches that the Lord is sovereign, and He alone controls all things. Amen? Then there's Mormonism. The Church of the Mormons, named Latter-day Saints, they profess to be a form of Christianity, but I find that they are not. Remember earlier we mentioned the term eisegesis? Yeah, what does that term mean? Take something out of what? Take something out of context. Now, an example with the Mormons is 1 Corinthians 8 and 5, which says, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods, all lowercase, many, and lords, all lowercase, many." With this verse, Mormons bring their idea that there are many gods in existence. And they say this verse is the proof for that belief. But what they're doing is they're inserting something that's not in the what? In the text. And then I can keep going, but time has gotten away from me, and I understand we're going to be back this evening. So there's a couple of other religions I want us to take a look at, and then I want us to compare with what thus saith the Lord. Is that all right? See, Jesus told us to search the what? Scriptures, for in them you think you have what? Eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. Jesus said this to the Jews because the Jews thought they were all right. They did not understand that the time of their visitation was at hand. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand that their salvation was near. And the world that we're living in today is not much different than those Jews. They don't understand that we are living in the last what? Days. That Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. And that now there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. He stands at the door knocking. If only we will let him in. But Paul says in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So we're going to continue this conversation on this evening, but perhaps there are some in the audience today that are not a part of the Lord's church and do not know of the Lord and the pardon of their sins. You know, if you go around and you ask people, have they obeyed the gospel? Most of your religious friends will say what? Yes, I have obeyed the gospel. But then if you turn around and you ask them, what is the gospel? Most of them can't give you a good answer, can they? Some people might say, well, the Bible. The Bible is the gospel. But that's not exactly right, is it? What is the gospel, church? Is the death, the what? Burial, and what else? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where is it found in your Bible? That's the cliff notes, 1 Corinthians 15. I declare unto you the gospel. Moreover, brethren, right? But there's an entire book dedicated to the gospel, right? More than one. Which ones are there? Matthew, go ahead. Mark, Luke, and John. How many books is that? Four. Now, do you think God was stuttering? So I'm just trying to see if you're still woke now. Why do you think God put it in there four times? You'd think twice would be enough, right? Three times definitely would be enough. But he put it in there four times.
Why is it in your Bible four times? You want to know the answer? Because it's very, 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 very important.
It's through the gospel that we can be saved. That's the trick that the devil has pulled the wool over everyone's eyes. He's making sure that they don't obey the gospel. We know where the devil is going. He's going where? To that lake of fire. And he's going to try to take everybody with him. Now, he didn't understand what happened on Calvary. He didn't understand what God was trying to do in his eternal purpose. But once he got tuned into what the program was, he said, okay, I'm going to make sure that nobody obeys the gospel. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians 1:6, and we're going to close on this point here. And in a minute, we're going to extend the Savior's invitation. In 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10, Paul writes, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us who when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not what? Do not know God. And those who do not what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was also believed. See, in order to come to God, first we need some faith. Hebrew writer says faith is the substance of things what? Hope for. It's the evidence of things what? Not seen. In verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says that he that comes to God must believe that he what? He is, and that he's a rewarder of those that what? Diligently seek him. Well, that lines up with 2 Thessalonians. See, you got to believe that God is. You got to know God. And then you got to diligently seek him. How do we diligently seek him? By going down in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of our sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be born of the water and of the Spirit, according to John 3:3, to walk in the newness of life. And as our dear brother just quoted earlier, 1 Corinthians 15:1-3 says, as many of us have been baptized, as Romans 6:3-4. But 1 Corinthians 15:1-3 sums up the gospel as death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6:3-4 basically says, as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. So how do I obey the gospel? Do I have to get up on a cross and be crucified? No. All you have to do, my friends, is reenact what Christ enacted by going down in the water for the remission of your sins, being buried with Christ in baptism to walk in the newness of life. If you stand in need of baptism on this day, or perhaps you desire the prayers of the church, the Bible teaches us that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much, James 5:16.